Joel chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters a voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Moving to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Most merciful God, we thank you and praise you for your word to us this day. We thank you that you have opened it to our eyes that we might read it, and to our ears that we might hear it. And we thank you that you promise faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. And so we ask that you might build us up in faith, that you might strengthen us in knowledge and understanding, that you might do these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, we pray, cause your word to go forth from these lips by your Spirit, that they might not be the words of man, but that they might be yours. To impart to your people understanding and knowledge, to impart to your people a depth of wisdom that we do not have as of yet. Father, work these things in us, that your word might not return void, that it might serve your purposes in our hearts and in our souls. And Father, we ask that as we look to your word, you might once again open the eyes of our heart, that we might behold the word made flesh, he who, as we have confessed, is the word and the wisdom of God, that we might behold Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, that as we look to him this day, that we might find ourselves sanctified by his blood, that as we attend to your word, we might find our character strengthened, that we might find our hope built, and that we might find in every way we are made more like him. For we ask these things in his most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. In AD 426, a book was published that became what one philosopher has called a cornerstone of Western religious thought. In this book, City of God, Augustine of Hippo responded to a multitude of Christians who were worried that the destruction of Rome, the Eternal City as it was called, the destruction of Rome at the hand of the Vandals, had portent for them as well. For many Romans began blaming the Christians for the downfall, claiming that since the pagan gods had been largely abandoned in Rome, those gods were now exacting their revenge. Whereas we know at the end of the 4th century, Christianity was declared the national religion of the Empire of Rome. And it was only shortly thereafter that the Vandals marched upon the doorsteps of that city and sacked it. And so there was great consternation among the pagans, among the Christians. Rome was supposed to be the eternal city, and yet here she was in ruins before this barbarian horde. And so Augustine wrote to encourage believers and to remind them that Rome was not the eternal city. There was an eternal city, the city of God. And the reality is there is nothing that can be brought to bear by any earthly city, any earthly power that can ever touch the city of God. In this, his book was one of the first to specifically outline this idea that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man operated both side by side and in two different spheres. This idea of the spiritual and the physical understanding of these kingdoms. And he also articulated that while there were visible members of the kingdom of God, or the city of God, in the city of man, those who we call Christians, they belong to something far greater, something far grander, something that could not be seen with the eye, something much more powerful, something eternal. This heavenly kingdom which Jesus told Pilate, I cannot see, the man cannot see. It is something greater and far grander. But while on earth, they lived in the kingdom of man as well. And they would find that their lives would be pulled by both kingdoms. That the world would ask this of them, and yet they belong to a different kingdom, and yet they have to live in the world. And so there is this tension for the Christian life. And as Augustine pointed out, the church itself would often suffer at the hands of the world as the upheavals of history came and went, as things such as the destruction of Rome caused the world to persecute Christians. But that they would also find times of ease and favor as had been found before the destruction of Rome. And so there is this, again, this understanding of the ebb and flow of history. As the church awaited the consummation of the city of God and the final destruction of the city of man. In this explanation, Augustine leaned partly on the text before us this morning. This parable of Jesus concerning the wheat and the weeds, or what most people call the wheat and the tares, using the older Middle English word for weeds, or destructive weeds, as they are called. And so we look to Matthew 13, and we find Jesus telling another parable, and a parable that has to do with sowing, and sowing seed once again, and the growth of that seed, just as the first parable he told. And yet this parable is less about the individual seeds and responses to the Word of God than it is a broad view of redemptive history and a broad view of the plan of God and the work that Jesus has been doing throughout and will do throughout all of history until the end of the ages. And so as we find, this parable is far-reaching from eternity past to eternity future. And we find as Jesus put this parable before them, just as he did with the sower and the soils, he then explained this parable a few verses later when they asked him to. And so as he spoke the parable in verse 24, then the disciples begged him to explain it in verse 36, and so he did. And so he put the parable to them, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good field in his seed. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Later, in verse 36 and following, we find him explaining it very clearly. The one who sowed the good seed is Jesus. He said, it is the Son of Man. The seed, he tells us, are the sons of the kingdom. The field, he says, is the word, or I'm sorry, the world. And the enemy is the devil. And the weeds that are sown are the children of the devil, the children of Satan. And so he goes through systematically giving us an explanation of every piece of the imagery found in his parable. And so as we are to understand it, as he explains it, we recognize that it is Jesus who plants children of God throughout the world. But Satan has likewise been planting his own children, children of perdition. And as the parable continues, when the plants came up and began to bear grain, then the weeds appeared also. And so as we understand the imagery of Jesus, the children of God and the children of Satan are growing side by side in the field that is the world. And so here is the reality, Jesus says, of human history. That there are those who are children of God and those who are not. Those who are children of their father, the devil, he calls them in other places. And they are growing side by side in the world. They are growing intermingled. But there were servants of the master who wanted to know why there were weeds in the field. You only sowed the good stuff, they said. You only sowed the wheat, and yet weeds are coming up. In the imagery that Christ gives us, those servants of Christ want to know why. Why are there unrepentant sinners? And why are there workers of evil in the world? Why are the children of Satan growing next to the children of God? And Jesus answered, because Satan has done this. The enemy is the one who planted these. Satan is the one who planted these. Indeed, Satan has been doing this since the Garden of Eden. We see him do it from the very beginning. And so the well-meaning servants in the parable want to gather the weeds. Let's go gather the weeds. Let's gather them out from among the wheat. Let's root them out of the fields. Let's take them out of the world, as it were, likely to burn them, which is what one does with weeds, so that only the wheat might remain. For a farmer looking out to a wheat field, this seems like a very logical conclusion. I don't want weeds among my wheat. I'm going to go take the weeds out of the wheat. But the master, Jesus, said no. He didn't let him do it. We want to go gather the weeds. And he said, no. Lest you damage some of the wheat when you are pulling the weeds. In fact, what he said to them was, let them continue growing in the field until the final harvest. Let the weeds and the wheat grow. And then when the field is fully matured and ready to harvest, then you can go forth and harvest everything. And at that point, we will separate the weeds and we will separate the wheat, and all of the weeds will go into the pile to be burned, and all of the wheat will be gathered. Again, as we jump to his explanation, we recognize he is saying, let the people of God and the children of the devil continue to exist side by side until, as he tells us, the end of the age. That final harvest when the Son of Man will come and he will send his angels who are the reapers. And those angels will reap everything. And in reaping everything, they will gather and they will burn all of the weeds, as he calls it, all of the lawbreakers and all of the sinners. They will gather all of them up and they will cast them into the eternal fires of judgment. They will cast them into eternal perdition where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they will gather the grain. They will gather the good wheat, the righteous, those who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, those who are the children of God, he said, they will gather them to shine like the sun forever in the kingdom of the Father. And so as we understand this parable and the explanation of it, we recognize the scope of this parable is all of redemptive history. Beginning in the garden, and ending at the consummation of the ages. spanning thousands and thousands of years. How many more we do not know. But here is a breathtaking expanse of this parable that it encompasses all of human history. And the subjects of this parable are all of the human race, everyone who has ever born. For what we find throughout the scriptures and what we find throughout history is there are always two distinct people groups in the world. There is always the wheat, the righteous, the sons of God, the children of God, however they are referred to depending on what portion of scripture you are reading. There is always the wheat. And then there are always the tares, the destructive weeds, the lawbreakers, the children of the devil. We see this as we see the beginning genealogies in Genesis after Adam and Eve. We see this with Cain and with Abel. And we see this pop up again and again and again throughout redemptive history. Sometimes the weeds look like they're overtaking the field. Elijah certainly thought so when he cried out to the Lord, "Am I the only one? There's nobody else." And God revealed to him, "Yes, there are. There's still wheat in the field. You just can't see it." And so we recognize that there is that ebb and that flow in the field that is the world. There is that which we cannot see physically. And yet this is the way of history, that there are two people groups, the righteous and the unrighteous, the wheat and the weeds. It must be said here, before we move on, that the theologians over the centuries have actually debated whether or not Jesus is speaking of the world as a whole or the church in particular. And there are a great many of respected theologians who argue that Jesus is actually making the point that it is the church that is sometimes infiltrated with weeds, and that not everybody who claims to be a Christian is actually a Christian. And while that is true, I will say I find myself in the rare circumstance of disagreeing with scholars I normally agree with, John Calvin and R.C. Sproul, among others, who argue for that, that Jesus is talking about the church. But as we look at the text and as we look at Jesus' explanation, I don't think that we can make that claim, and particularly based on two specifics. The first is Jesus himself said the field is the world. He didn't say the field is the church. And the word that is used here is never used in all of Scripture to mean the church. The word used, cosmos, is never used anywhere else in the text to refer to the people of God or to the church or to the ecclesia, as the Greek word would be. And so the fact that Jesus said the field is the world, and I don't think there's any translational issues with our translation, makes me think that, yeah, he's talking about the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And so it would seem to me the most obvious conclusion is that the field is all of the world throughout human history. And the good seed itself is the church, the sons of God, the people of God. That seed is the church. The saints of God raised up throughout the generations. And the bad seed is everyone else, all of those who are unsaved, all of those who are ultimately bound for perdition. Or in the words of Augustine, the good seed would be the city of God and the bad seed would be the city of man. But both exist together in this world until the world itself comes to an end. The second reason I believe he is not speaking of the church is that in the parable, the servant offers to pull up the weeds. The servant offers to go and take the weeds out of the wheat. But the master says, no. Let them grow together, that they might be separated at the final harvest. If then we are referring to the church, this contradicts what Jesus is going to teach us in a few chapters about removing the offending member from the body, and what the apostles teach throughout the New Testament concerning the purity of the church. What we saw happen in the Old Testament, where in various times God would purify his people by removing those sinners, by removing those who were in direct rebellion and disobedience. In fact, the church is supposed to pull the weeds in their midst when they find them. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, using a different analogy, cleanse out the old leaven, remove the evil leaven. This is a follow-up instruction to the Corinthian church that they were to excommunicate an unrepentant member of their congregation. And so it's hard for me to understand how Jesus would be saying, don't pull up any of the weeds, and then later Paul is saying, oh, get rid of it. You have to maintain the purity of the church. And so my conclusion is that of others, that what Jesus is speaking of is what he said. This is the world as a whole, from creation until final destruction. And throughout redemptive history, there ever and always are two types of people living on this earth. There are the redeemed and there are the reprobate. There are the saved and there are the unsaved. There are the children of God and there are the children of Satan. There is the city of God, if you want to use Augustinian terms, and the city of man. And this is the reality of life. Christians and non-Christians live side by side. Christians and non-Christians work together, play together. We eat together in restaurants. We come and we go, and we live and we move together. We interact with non-Christians all the time, and they interact with us. And yet there is a fundamental difference between the two, where we recognize there are those who are children of God, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and there are those who have not. But why does this matter, some people ask? Who cares? Just pointing it out, why is that a big deal? Why is that a source of much of the text of Matthew chapter 13? In answering this, I think we can recognize a few key points. The first point is, Jesus does not tell his servants that the world will one day either be all wheat or all weeds. The world is going to continue, and there are going to be weeds, and there are going to be wheat. And contrary to those theonomists and reconstructionists who argue that the church's primary mission is to bring about an earthly golden age and take over the entire world for Jesus, Jesus seems to indicate that's not going to happen. In fact, he tells the servant specifically, don't go pulling the weeds. Jesus will bring about that golden age when he returns with his angels. Jesus will bring about that golden age when he comes back in that great day of the Lord. The second thing we recognize is Jesus does not give us the right to execute judgment against unbelievers. Notice it is the Son of Man and his angels who will come and render that final judgment. It is the Son and his angels who will come and separate the wheat from the weeds in order to burn the weeds. The task of judging those outside the church is not given to the church itself. We are to judge our own matters. We are to judge within our ranks to maintain purity and to do those things which are necessary to promote godliness. But it is not for the church to bring judgment upon the world. That's been attempted multiple times with disastrous results. The Crusades, the Inquisition, the Salem witch trials. Many periods in history we can think of reigns of monarchs who tried to stamp out heresy with the sword of the state, and it never works. And Jesus indicates here it's not going to work. All of these are examples of the problems that arise when the church prematurely assumes the role of Jesus and his angels. Ours is to maintain the purity of the communion amidst this world, but we must make no mistake, we are not going to purify the world. We are not here to bring holy fire against the weeds that we live next to. That's coming, but it's not ours to bring. And so we recognize what we are to do is to accept the reality that, yes, we live as citizens in the kingdom of God while we live in the kingdom of man. We live here together with the weeds. Indeed, as Peter tells us, we live in this kingdom as wanderers, as exiles. and recognizing that we live here amongst the children of Satan, side by side, working and playing together, we recognize we are to have patience. We are to have patience, recognizing that the Son of Man has been sowing saints for millennia. And he will continue to do so until the Father sends him to bring about the end of the ages. But until that day, we are to be patient. We are to wait as those who are righteous, as those who are the sons of God, as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, as those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and guiding us and encouraging us, as those who know the end of the story, just not when that end will come, we are to be patient. And we are to wait with our eyes fixed heavenward and our hearts bent on serving our Lord Christ faithfully. Until that day, he sends forth his angels. Until that day, he stands before us and executes the judgment that he promises. We are to persevere. For living among the wheat necessarily, or the weeds necessarily, means there are going to be struggles. We are to persevere as we struggle in this world alongside those who are the children of the devil. In fact, the parable indicates Satan sowed them just so he could be a problem for the wheat. That's his point. And so we suffer in this world. We suffer the unrighteousness and the indignities of those around us. And we see the wickedness and we see the evil. And while we can stand for truth in our families and in our churches, the reality is there's very little we can actually do. It runs rampant around us. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, we suffer in the same way that Lot did. Lot, whose righteous soul was tormented by the wickedness around him in Sodom, we suffer that same thing. Our righteous souls, hopefully, are tormented as we see the wickedness around us. And there is wickedness. There is great wickedness. And there is sin and there is depravity. And we should necessarily be disturbed over the lawless deeds and the sensual conduct we see and hear, yet we know. We know, as Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Indeed, in the midst of trial and tribulation, in the midst of those who do evil and practice injustice, we are to persevere. We are to be, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. We are to trust. We are to trust that God is working his purposes out, that God is building his church in his time. To trust that the Son of Man is indeed sowing the children of God. Or as Jesus puts it, that he is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just as ours is not to overtake the world to make it look like a field of wheat before the coming of Christ, neither will the weeds overtake it to make it look like a weed patch before the coming of Christ. He is building his church. He is preserving the wheat in the imagery. He is preserving his people. And so while we desire perseverance and we seek to be faithful, we trust that he is being faithful as well, that he will not let the weeds choke his church out, that he is still adding to the number of his people, that he is still causing the gospel to go forth by the power of the Holy Spirit, that all who hear of his might and mercy might be given the chance to believe, that all who hear of his grace given as he died upon the cross for our sins might be given that chance to repent and believe, that all those who hear of his death and resurrection might turn to him in faith, might be those who are the children of God. And while that takes place, we are patient and we persevere, but we trust that it is the Holy Spirit who is giving the increase. We are part of that church. We are called by his name that we might be to the praise of his glory as we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to hope. We are to hope as we pray for that day and that hour in which the command of Christ will finally go forth. And the angels will reap the harvest gathered, and as we are gathered together in the presence of the Father. We're to hope, praying and looking and waiting for that day which is promised. For we know that as the angels come and reap the weeds unto fire, as the passage of Joel speaks, as all of the condemnation and all of the punishment is handed to those who are wicked, we know that in that day we will be gathered to shine like the sun as those who are found righteous in Christ Jesus. The struggle will be over. The weeds eliminated. And there will only for eternity be one people. The people of God called according to his name, shining as suns, those who are found righteous in Christ Jesus. For the hope that is worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit will, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, will never put us to shame. The same Holy Spirit who Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. As we are patient and as we persevere, as we trust, we hope, for we know that in that final day, when the reapers are unleashed upon the earth and all the enemies of God are thrown into the fires of condemnation, all of his children will know the eternal inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. There to find rest from all trial and tribulation, there to know only the peace of God forevermore, there to join in that great city, the city which Hebrews speaks of, which is Zion, the city of God, the kingdom of God that will tower over all of history. As we join the angels, as we join our fellow saints in that festal celebration, the God is faithful. And that throughout all of redemptive history, at the very end, he has brought his people home to be with him in glory, in his kingdom, forever. That is our sure and certain hope that will never put us to shame. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in the knowledge that God's timing is perfect. When he brings about the harvest, we do not know. But he will do so in his perfect timing. That God's ways are just, even as we struggle amidst the unjust, even as the wheat grows amidst the weeds, God's ways are just, and his justice will be executed. And his motives are pure as he watches out for his people, as he nurtures them in growth by the power of his Holy Spirit, that his works are altogether righteous, that his purposes are altogether holy, and when the day of the Lord draws nigh, and the city of man is brought to its knees, those who are members of the city of God will cry out with great joy, as every knee will bow and every tongue confess that which we already know, that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Lord of the harvest, is Lord, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father, who is working out all of his purposes, all of his plans, and the full and final salvation of his people for all of redemptive history, that we might know he is a God who keeps his promises. And that we might rejoice in that final day as we receive our inheritance, not because we have earned it, but because he has bestowed it upon us graciously. And because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs honor and glory, now and evermore. Amen.